Let's turn now to the book of Psalms, and I'm going to read today the second psalm. It's only 12 verses, so we'll just read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Christ, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I wasn't here a few weeks ago, but I understand that Ben, he started the series that we've been starting to consider from time to time in the book of Psalms, and he took the first psalm, which is a kind of introduction to the whole of the book of 150 psalms that we have in the scriptures, and in a sense it's an introduction to the whole book, because it describes the two kinds of people that we have in the world. It describes the righteous, the man who fears and worships and loves the Lord, and it also describes the wicked, the person who is against God and refuses to submit to him, and it describes the way that they live, and it describes the end, the destiny that will be allotted to both of those kinds of people. And now as we turn to the second psalm, again, it's another introductory psalm. In a sense, the first psalm is a very simple psalm, just describes two kinds of people. But the second psalm, it in a sense, it takes us behind the scenes, and it helps us to see what is happening in the world of mankind, the world of the nations. And then it also helps us to see how God reacts, how the Lord, the God of heaven, how he reacts to the way that men and women react to him. And it speaks of God's plans and his purposes. And it gives, in the final verses of Psalm 2, a word of advice, a word of counsel, a word of warning. And so I want us this morning just to look at these 12 verses, and we can just divide it up very simply. Three verses, there's four sections, and four sections of three verses each. And we might speak of the first three verses as the hostility and the rebellion of men and women against the Lord. And then in verses 4 to 6, we have the Lord of heaven declaring his sovereign reign and his purpose through the one that he's appointed, my king, who is the Son of God. And then in verses 7 to 9, we have the Son of God actually speaking. He's declaring what God the Lord, the God of heaven, has said regarding himself, and it speaks of his purposes, and it speaks of his inheritance, and it speaks of his judgment. And then in the final three verses, verses 10 to 12, it's as if the Lord is speaking through the writer of the psalm, which is probably, although there's no title to this psalm, it's probably King David. Here the Lord is exhorting, or he's advising those who would hear God speak, what we should do in the light of the fact that the God of heaven sees and he examines the hearts of men and women wherever they are, and he gives them advice as to what they should do. Well, then let us just take these four sections and very briefly have a look to see what we have recorded here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Two questions, if you like, are set out here. And it's a description, really, of the attitudes of men and women in relation to God. It's not just a condition that was relevant in the day when King David, presumably, we have no, as many of the Psalms have the title giving the author of the Psalm in a human sense, but we do believe that it was King David. But that only these words not only describe the condition of the world and mankind at that time, but it's a universal description, the condition of the world, which is in rebellion against the Lord. I think it's true as we look from the scriptures. The Bible is the word of God, and right from the beginning, in the early chapters of Genesis, through to the last books of the Bible, and in fact the final book, the book of Revelation, we see that the whole race of mankind is in rebellion against the Lord. And we have these phrases here: the nations are in rage; they're plotting against the one who is in heaven, the one who is the Lord, the one who is the Creator God. And in verse 3, we wouldn't see that they would make this public announcement, but this is the attitude of their hearts: let us burst their bonds asunder. That's speaking of the attitude of mankind in wanting to rebel against God and against the one that God has appointed to be the king, the Lord, the ruler, and ultimately the judge of mankind. This is the attitude of man upon the earth in sinful rebellion against God. Let us burst their bonds asunder. And this is in a sense the essence of what sin is all about. We read in the Bible of sin, and men and women don't like to think of sin. It's not a popular subject to talk of sin, but this is what God says is the essence of sin. It's a rebellion against God's sovereign rule. God is the Creator who has made all things. He's made all things for his own glory, and he has made men and women that they might submit to him, that they might obey him, and that they might do his will. And man, in rebellion against that, wants to go his own way. He wants to do his own thing. And this is something which was right there at the beginning, when we see our first parents there. They rebelled, and their son, Cain, he rebelled against his brother Abel, and murder was the outcome. And here today, in this post-Christian age, we have the same mentality of men and women. They recognize that, we've come of age, if you like, and we can do our own thing. We can. There's no absolute moral law. We can just do what we feel, as long as we're not hurting other people, as long as we're not offending the norms of our particular culture and society. Well, go for it. And that's the general post-Christian mentality. No moral standards, no accountability. I want to do my own thing. There's nobody to stop me. And this really is what it was in the days when the psalmist, King David, was writing. Let us burst their bonds asunder. Let's just have nothing to do with God. We don't believe that he has any authority to rule over us, and we have no desire to submit to how he wants us to live our lives. And so that's the attitude. Well, then we come to the second section of the psalm, verses 4 to 6, and we have here the Lord of Heaven, God. How does he react to this attitude of mankind? How does he see this mentality, this way of rebellion that man has shown in him, in this resistance to do God's will and submit to God's authority? Well, we read here, "He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." It's as if God, who is the absolute Lord of all, he's the one who can, if he chooses to, he can destroy in a moment. And it's in a sense, it's like a fly looking at an elephant and saying to the elephant, "Well, I can contest against you. I can do what I want to do." And I mean, an elephant can, as we can well imagine, just stand on a fly, and there wouldn't be much left of it. Or if we think of man, sort of saying, "Well, I can do what I want. I got abilities. I can get to the moon. I can even perhaps get to Mars, and I can reach to perhaps not the ultimate outer reaches of outer space, but I can go long distances, and I can do great things." It's as if man is saying, "I can pull the sun with my hands and bring it down." Utterly ridiculous. The Lord looks at man's rebellion and his attitude of defiance, as it were, shaking his fist against God and saying, "I can live my life as I want. Who are you to tell me what to do?" The Lord laughs in derision, as if to say, "You are, mankind, you are stupid and foolish, and it's ludicrous to think that you can react in that way against the great Lord of heaven and earth." And what does the Lord say? He says, "He will speak to them in his wrath." We don't like the concept of God as a wrathful God, and we need to balance the wrath of God also with the love of God. But what we do read about the wrath of God, or the anger of God, and his fury, we have it here in these verses. What do we understand by that? Well, I think we can say it's the wrath, or the anger and the fury of God, is the reaction of God against his holiness and against his purity and his righteousness. God isn't a God who can stand back and say, "Well, mankind, you do what you like. You live in rebellion to me. It doesn't really matter. Go on, you have your own way." God cannot do that, because he's a righteous God. His standards and his perfections are absolute, and his reaction to that is righteous judgment, and that is something which we have set forth here. God speaks in these kind of ways, and he also speaks in this second section, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It's amazing, really, isn't it? This is written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born into the world. And yet, you see, God, he has purposed how he will rule the universe. And just as God in the beginning, he created everything that there is through his Son. Perhaps that's a mystery that we can't fully understand. Even Jesus, who was born of a virgin, Mary, in a period of about 2,000 years before our present time. Yet the Bible tells us that God actually created the whole universe by his Son. All things were made by him. There wasn't anything made that has been made that was made without the instrumentality of the Son of God. And in the same way, the Son, even though he actually became human in time 2,000 years ago, he is the one who is the King, the one that the God who is in heaven, we might speak of him as the Father, he is the one that has been appointed. The King is the one who rules. The King is the one who plans and purposes and who executes judgment as well. And we have amazing truths that are set forth here. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Zion is a kind of, it's a name that symbolized in the Old Testament the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the appointed place in the, as God has revealed through the children of Israel, God's people of old, where they should worship him. And so Zion is like the hill upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. And the city of Jerusalem's central place was the temple where God was worshipped. And in the Old Testament, this was how it was. And today, we can understand, looking back now, many 3,000 years from when this psalm was originally written, we can understand that Zion symbolizes the people of God, not the old children of Israel, but the church. God's people today are those who have come, as we shall see in a few moments later, to recognize that King Jesus is the one who actually rules the universe, rules the world, and he rules them in a very special way. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, my appointed place. And so in an amazing way, we move from this concept of God as the absolute creator of the heavens and the earth to be the one who also rules over his people, the church. Zion is then a synonymous description of the people of God, the church. And I just want to turn your thoughts to a passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's one of the prayers of Paul, just to help you to understand and to remind you of these things. If you turn in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 1, and the first chapter, and just read a few verses from verse 15, Paul is praying for these Ephesians, and he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And he prays various things for them. And then he, as he goes on, moving on to verse 19 of that same prayer, and he prays that that they might know what are the riches of the glorious inheritance that he has, that's Jesus Christ, in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his might when he raised him from the dead. And then in verse 22, "And he has put all things under his feet," that is, he is king, he is Lord, he has all authority, "and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so we have there that Jesus Christ, the King, whom the God of heaven has appointed to be the ruler of the universe, is the King over his people, the church. Now we come to the third section of our psalm, that is for verses 7 to 9, verses 7, 8, and 9. And this is an amazing section too, because here it's not simply the God of heaven who is speaking, it's the King himself who is speaking. "I will tell you of the decree," or the decree, of course, means "I will speak of God's unchanging plans, God's unchanging purposes." And who is it who is now speaking here in these verses? "I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me," that is Jehovah, the Lord. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that the word there, Lord, is in capital letters, and that speaks of the God of heaven, or Jehovah. "The Lord said to me, you are my son." And so here we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time was born in Bethlehem. This is the person who is actually speaking through this prophetic word. And incidentally, this whole psalm is spoken of as a messianic psalm. There are many psalms, as we, I'm sure, in the days to come, we should be looking at the various psalms, and there are many of the psalms that They point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of various aspects of who he is and what he has done and so on. And so here we have, in this prophetic word, we have the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, speaking, telling who he is. And we have this verse 7, I will tell of the decree. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to declare to you what God's plans and purposes are. God's decree is something which is unchanging. We have, if we go back to those first verses, the foolish plans of men. They think they can make their own plans. They think they can go it alone. They think they can do it, what they do without God. God has them in derision. God laughs at them and derides them for their utter foolishness. The Lord of heaven has appointed his king to rule the universe and to rule in the church. Here is the king himself speaking. I'll tell you of the decree. I'll tell you now of God's plans. One of those plans, God has plans for the whole universe, but he has plans in a very special way for those whom he has brought into a personal relationship with himself. He says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now that's a very interesting word there. We might, if we had the opportunity to consider what actually the Son of God is declaring here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, by a superficial reading of those words, we might think, well, to be begotten on a particular day might suggest that, well, he's come into being at a certain point in time. That, of course, cannot be true, because many, many other scriptures point us to the fact that the Son of God is eternal. There was never a time when the Son was not. And so how can we understand when God is declaring the Son to be on a certain day having been begotten by the Father? Well, there's two ways we can look at this. We can say that any particular day for God is an eternal day. God is not one who lives in time as we do, in the sense that we can see the beginning of our lives, and we can look at our youth, and we can look at our middle years, and as we get older we can realize that we're coming to old age and eventually we die, and we can look back to a certain day and say, there was a day when I was married, there was a day when so and such happened, there was a day for us to this past week for Di and Michelle when their little son Josiah was born. And so that's as it is from our human perspective. But from God's perspective, every day is an eternal day. And God is actually saying here, from all eternity, I have begotten you as my son. You have come out from me. You have proceeded from me. This is a mystery. We cannot begin to understand it. And yet there's another sense in which we can speak of there being a day when the Father said concerning the Son, today I have begotten you. We haven't the time this morning to look into all the possibilities here, but let me just give you a couple of verses that will perhaps help us. If you turn quickly, those of you who have Bibles here this morning, to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 13, we have here Paul and Barnabas, and Paul is speaking to a group of Christians in a church called Antioch in Pisidia, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 32 and verses 33, Paul the apostle, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says this, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers he has fulfilled to us and to their children by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And so There is a sense. I mean, we can. There's many other scriptures that I could turn you to that would substantiate that, in another sense of, as I said earlier, in an eternal sense, God the Father declares to His Son, "Today I have begotten you. From all eternity, you are My Son." But in another sense, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the day which is particularly referred to, in a sense, in relation to Jesus Christ and He and the wonderful thing that He's done in relation to His people, who are now spoken of as the church, His inheritance. That is the day that is referred to there. And so we read in verse 8 here, Jesus continuing, the Son of God, the King, who is enthroned on Zion, the holy hill, or amongst the people of God. What does the King say? Or what does He say that has been declared concerning Him? "Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage." If we had the time, we could go back again to those verses that I referred to a little earlier about His glorious inheritance in the saints, as Paul writes in the letter to the Ephesians. The church is the people of God, those who are the inheritance of Jesus Christ, the people who are the reward, as it were, of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. He died to save men and women from their lostness and their sinful condition, their rebellion, as we've been reading in those earlier verses. And this whole problem, if you like, from God's perspective, how to deal with the rebellious hearts of men and women who have defied God and shaken their fist at God and said, "We will not have this God to rule over us." Well, God, in the fullness of time, sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world, and it was in order that He might do the work of bringing men and women back, of paying the penalty that they deserve to pay, but then that would cast them away from God forever. But the Son of God, this glorious King, in all His humility, He humbled Himself and took the place of a servant. He took the place of being willing to bear the penalty and the punishment of the sins of His people. And then, as a result of that, the people of God for whom Jesus has died are His inheritance or His heritage. And He speaks of the ends of the earth as His possession. In other words, not just the Jewish people, but as Jesus, when He after He was raised from the dead, he said to His disciples, "Now go and preach the gospel to the nations of the world. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, because I have My people out there, and that is the inheritance that I have received from My Father." And yet there's another aspect of the position of the Son, who is the King. He is also the one who is spoken of in verse 9 as, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Now those are the people who are continuing in their rebellion. Those are the people who have defied God and refused to have Him. And we know from the fact of life in this world that the vast majority of people still shake their fist against God. They resist and they rebel against the Son, the King, the Lord. And ultimately, what God has decreed, what God has declared, is that they shall be broken, they shall be dashed in pieces. In other words, there is eternal destruction from the presence of God. We cannot contemplate all that means, but it's a terrible destiny for those who refuse to have God's appointed King rule over them. And so we come to the final section of this psalm. It's a wonderful, and it's a challenging section too, and here we have it's as if the psalmist is speaking, and the Lord is speaking through the one who is writing this psalm, King David. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. O rulers, be warned." And it's not just simply the kings and the rulers, but it's the people that they represent that are here spoken to. There's an exhortation, there's a warning here. And God says, in the light of all these truths that I've set forth here. What are we to do? Well, we are to serve the Lord with fear. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. You know, we have in many Old Testament passages, we have a word which says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think we need to understand what that means. It's not a cringing fear that God is with a big stick going to destroy who he will without discrimination. No. Yes, God is a God of judgment, and God is a God who executes righteous judgment. But the fear of the Lord with which we are exhorted to serve him is that fear of reverence, to recognize that God is God indeed. He is the Lord. He is the one who has a right to dictate and command how we should live. God, of course, does not do that with any intent of making life intolerable or painful. God wants to bring us to the point of liberty and freedom, but he also wants us to recognize that he is the Lord, and he is to be rightly feared with reverence and respect and honor and so on. And yet the other aspect of this is that we are exhorted not only to serve the Lord with fear, but to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son, what does that mean? Well, it means to come with affection and with adoration and freely submitting ourselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, the Saviour of our souls. And so, yes, we are to respect the Lord and to serve the Lord with the respectful fear that he requires of us. And yet we are to kiss the Son. We are to delightfully come with delight and with freedom, with a sense of love and worship before him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. If we resist the overtures of God's grace and love through King Jesus, then ultimately we are destined to face God, the King, the Lord, in judgment. And yet the final word, I feel, is a very encouraging word for us all. And as those of us who have come to the place of recognizing that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, and he's our Saviour. He's the only one who can bring us back to God. He's the one who has claimed us as his own and brought us to be part of his inheritance, that we might enjoy him for all eternity. The final word is a word of encouragement to us. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so the Lord is one who not only provides a refuge for us in this life, whatever our circumstances, whatever our needs today, we can come to King Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we can bow before him and submit our needs to him and bring our problems with all life's difficulties and trials, and we can trust in him, who is a refuge for us, not just in a sense that we can hide behind him and just expect that, life's problems are going to disappear. No. We are one. He is one who promises to meet us at the point of our need. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there are many, many promises that Jesus promises in this life. And ultimately, of course, he's the refuge when we all have to face God at the final day of judgment. He's the one who will, on that final day, declare to all eternity and before his Father that we are those who are his heritage. We are those whom he has redeemed by his own precious blood. And so let us finally then come to him and experience the delight of kissing him, worshipping him, adoring him, and yes, also serving him in reverence and respect, for he is the Lord, the King of Kings and God of heaven. May God help us so to do, and may we all be blessed as we take refuge in him. Amen.